and we see that in chapter 1, Israel picks up a story, or the story picks up Israel, I guess, 400 years removed from the end of the book of Genesis. But at the end of the book of Genesis, the nation of Israel moves out of what we would consider kind of the Lebanon-Palestine, in biblical terms, the Canaan area of Canaan. They move down into Egypt, and there they prosper over 400 years, and they have a good relationship with the Pharaoh. But then the political landscape changes. There's a new Pharaoh, one that doesn't recognize the nation of Israel, and the new nation of Israel has prospered. They've grown big, and they become very threatening, and so action is taken, and that action is a program, ultimately a program of infanticide. In that, the baby Moses is saved, and you might be familiar more with that story, placed in a basket, placed in the Nile, where he's found by Pharaoh's daughter and eventually raised in Pharaoh's palace, raised as one of his own, but then becoming aware of his Hebrew roots, seeing the oppression of Hebrew people, he actually kills an Egyptian guard one day and then is called out on it the next day and flees into a region called Midian, kind of goes back east, and that's where he lives and stays for quite a while, a good 40 years. And then one day he's out and about, a bit of a three-day trek into the wilderness, and God meets him supernaturally, powerfully in the burning bush, and says to him, Moses, I'm going to reveal myself now to you, and I'm calling you to go back to Pharaoh, confront him, and command him to let my people Israel come out of Egypt, for I've heard their groaning, for Israel has been oppressed, they've been pushed into slavery, they've had their children killed, and so Moses puts up all kinds of arguments as to why he cannot, should not, will not go. But at the end of the day, he does. He gathers up, he heads back, meets up with his brother. They end up in Egypt. They lay out the program for the elders of Israel. And the elders of Israel are totally on board. And Moses and Aaron, they go and meet with Pharaoh. And they say, let the people go. And Pharaoh, absolutely, what Mike talked about earlier, said no. Who is this God? God is nothing to me. Who is your Yahweh? He's nothing to me. And he makes things even worse, makes life harder for the Israelites, dramatically harder, and they're less than happy about it. They go and have a meeting with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, you know, you guys are just lazy, and I'm going to make things even worse for you. And then you get the powerful words at the end of the passage, chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, where the Israelite foreman, it says, the Israelite overseer saw that they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hands to kill us. And the fourth point of last week's message was, you know what, if you engage in ministry, you are going to face opposition. It's just going to come against you. And sadly, it's going to come against you from within the ranks, from within your own people. They're going to rise up and come against you. And it's going to be incredibly discouraging. It's going to be hurtful. It's going to be frustrating. And so you see Moses' response then in verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble on this people, and you've not rescued your people at all. And so my question for all of us this morning is simply this. Have you ever felt betrayed by God? Has God ever let you down? Has God ever made it difficult for you to trust him? And you know, our knee-jerk reaction as good Christians is, absolutely not, I trust in the Lord, and there's no problem ever, and I'm just. But if we actually crawled into that little prayer closet of ours where we actually get honest with God, and I am not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would have to guess that I am not the only person in this room who has had a moment with God where you might have said, hey, Lord, what are you doing? Have you lost your mind completely? We had a deal, and you're welching. You have disappointed me big time, Buster. I am thoroughly disgusted with you, Lord. I realize that we would never admit that, and maybe we've never said it so acrimoniously, but there was a point in my life where I realized that I was very angry with God. But being a good Christian, I couldn't get angry with God, so I just got angry with everybody else. It was then that two of my professors at NABC interceded. And one was the professor of Old Testament. His name was Tyler Williams. And he said, you know, Norm, if you read the book of Psalms carefully, many of them are lament psalms. Many of them are psalms in which somebody says, God, you're not fair. And it's okay to be honest with God because he knows what you're feeling anyways. Just tell him how you're feeling. And be honest with him and be honest with yourself. It was my English professor, Martin Friedrich, who sat me down one day and said, you know, Norm, you might not realize that you're angry, but several of us see that you're angry. And if you don't deal with your anger, it's going to turn into chronic depression. Repressed anger turns into chronic depression. We just know that from years and years and years of psychological fieldwork. And it was only at that point that I could actually go to God and say, God, I am thoroughly disappointed in you. I feel betrayed. I left our very good situation back in Saskatchewan where we had a big house in a great area and I made more money than we could spend. And we left all of that to come to Edmonton and you did not protect my baby girl when she was born. You have made life harder for us. We're living in a home which is dramatically diminished from that which we had. My income is much lower than once I was made, and now one of my children is fighting for her life. And if you'll forgive the vernacular for even just a moment, but I actually said, God, you suck. I hate you. And I can't help but wonder if Moses wasn't feeling just a little bit like that. Why have you sent me here? You've made everything worse, and you said you were going to deliver us, and you haven't kept your word. Moses is extremely upset, and so are the people of Israel. Because it says later in the passage that Moses went back to tell them these things, and they did not believe them. I think it's down in verse 9. Moses reported to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Every commentator agrees that the NIV does not do a good job translating the word discouragement. The word for discouragement right there actually most literally means a shortness of breath and in connection with deep weeping. For those of us who have been children, has anybody here ever been a child? Has anybody here ever cried when you were a small child and you've had that moment of reconciliation or somewhere pseudo where you have that you know what I'm talking about? That's what Israel's doing. They're not, hey, this isn't very good. They are weeping. They are inconsolable. They are not going to believe Moses anymore. And quite frankly, Moses is having a tough time believing God. I always imagine the conversation to go a little bit like this, based on this one premise, that unrealized expectations beget deep disappointment. And, you know, Moses is deeply disappointed. He starts to blame God. Moses is the last voice in this whole pericope. He turns to God, and then he says, like, I just interpret this as you read the scriptures. This is my paraphrase. If the Bible says, why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? This is your fault, God. Is this why you sent me? God, you're the source of all my grief. Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people. God, you have made a bad situation worse. And you have not rescued your people at all. And you have not lived up to your word. And in 2 weeks, we're going to observe Palm Sunday. And I think the disappointment for the Jews with the perception of failed expectations there mirrors the emotional plight of the Jews resting on the precipice of the Exodus. God's going to deliver us. But things just go from bad to worse. Significantly worse. And if you're talking about the group at the Exodus, or you're talking about the group at the Passion, I think both groups experienced just a huge collapse of intense expectation. Both groups were left asking, how can we trust God? In light of everything that we've just experienced, how can we trust God now? And God answers Moses. And in a rather large passage, which I'm going to try to condense into the next 15 or 20 minutes because there is cake that needs to be ate, I want to offer you three reasons why we can trust God even in our darkest hours and even in our moments of deepest disappointment. And the first one is this: we can develop a deeper and wider trust by focusing on the character and the nature of God. If you examine what lays out next in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, there's no less than 10 reasons, 10 things that God enumerates for people, 10 reasons, 10 things about the character and nature of God that help us to develop a deeper and wider trust. And the first is this: he fights for us. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see. Now you will see. The time is right, Moses. And now you are going to see what I am going to do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God fights for us. Romans 8, verses 31, 32 say, what then can we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Friends, God is for us. Secondly, he makes himself known to us. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. One of the great commentators and biblical scholars, Peter Enns, paraphrases that verse as this. He said, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but only partially, in the capacity of El Shaddai. But who I am fully, which is what my name Yahweh captures, I did not make known to them. This is made known first only now to you, the Exodus generation, who will witness my mighty saving power. In other words, you haven't seen anything yet. Thirdly, he establishes covenants with us, what Hank read for us. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they resided as foreigners. In Jeremiah 31:31, it says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And in Luke 22:20, the Lord Jesus himself speaking said, in the same way after supper he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Friends, he is a promise maker. Fourthly, he cares about us. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving. In Matthew 10, verses 29 and 31, or 2:31, the scriptures say, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. My friend, my mentor, Jake Leverett, was sharing with us recently. We had lunch with him last Friday. And dealing with the loss of their son, James, Jim Leverett, as many of you know, our regional minister passed away at Christmas time. And the third son of the Leverettes, and all three of their sons now deceased, all now with the Lord. But in this grief, he was asked, how do you contend with your grief? How do you contend with your disappointment? And his response was, I know that the Lord cares for me. And he cited that this scripture. He said, as I was reflecting on this not long ago, as I was meditating upon it, I became curious and I thought, God doesn't miss a sparrow? Isn't a sparrow a rather common bird? And he began to wonder to himself, how many sparrows are there? And he started his research and he discovered that in China alone, they estimate 70,000 sparrows just in one small region. And God doesn't lose one of them. And how many hairs upon your head? I know that that's a relative measure. For some of us, maybe more than others. But the average person at the age of 20 has approximately 100,000 hair follicles. And God has numbered each and every one of them. Do you think God doesn't care about you? Friends, God cares. He cares deeply about you. God has a vested interest in you. Fifthly, he is faithful to us. And I have remembered my covenant. Psalm 105 and verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations. In Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 75, the song of Zechariah, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he said through his prophets, his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Friends, God does not go back on his word. God does not go back on his word. He frees us from slavery. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. In Hebrews 9 and verse 15, it says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to save them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Friends, only the blood of Christ has sufficient value to purchase our freedom, and God paid it. He bought us. We belong to him. He redeems us. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And again, to reiterate what Hank had read earlier, Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. God has restored our value and our dignity. He adopts us. I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. And again in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6, but when the time set had fully come, God sent his son. You remember that word in Exodus? Now they will see my power. And now listen to it again in Galatians. But when the set time had fully come, now God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship and daughtership. All are equal in the sight of God, because you are his sons. God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. We are reminded again of John chapter 1 and verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We belong to him as children, not slaves. And he assures us, then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. In John chapter 8 and verse 28, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. In Matthew 27, who is Jesus? In Matthew 27 and verse 54, when the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake, and this is at his crucifixion, he's died, he's surrendered his spirit. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. And God has demonstrated, throughout history, God has demonstrated his power in undeniable ways. And lastly, on this point, he provides for us. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. In John 14 and verses 1 through 4, you know these words. I know you know these words. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Friends, Israel was looking towards the promised land. They were looking to a physical place. They were looking to a place with dirt and with trees and with rivers. But are we not looking to the city of God? Are we not looking towards heaven? Are we not looking to that glorious place where we will spend eternity with the Lord God? A place where there will be no more crying, no more weeping, no more tears. A place where death has no power over us, but where we live eternally and gloriously with the Lord Jesus Christ, living in the light and the love of God. Is that not our promised land? Is that not the hope to which we ascend? Is this not the promise of God to us? And when everything else is falling apart and the darkness descends upon us and we find our place in a deep, deep well of despair, we would do well to remember precisely who it is that God is and the promises that God makes to us. Because even though it doesn't seem like it at the time, God loves you. God has never stopped loving you. He who sent his son to die for you. Do you need greater proof of the love of God for you? And if God loves you so completely, can we trust in the fact that despite the despair, despite the disappointment, despite the heartache, that God is still there, loving us, caring for us, walking with us, never ignorant or unaware of our situation, but in his character, in his nature, in his goodness, in his grace, he's there. We might not understand it. We might not like it. But it serves a purpose. And God will be glorified. And he will glorify us. Because he loves us and cares for us. Boy, Yvonne, I'm using up all my time, hey? Second point. I thought he was done. Sure, he was done. He's got to be running out of breath or water. Nope, I have lots of water and lots of breath. Verses 9 through 12, there's a bridge. More disappointment, more shortness of breath. The Israelites don't listen to him. God still sends him. Moses comes again. He registers another protest. I can't, I won't, blah, blah. And then God throws a genealogy at him. Can I ask you a personal question? How many of you read the Bible regularly and faithfully? Do you ever do what I do? No hands, but I'll confess this to you. You're reading the Bible, and you're reading, and you're reading, and you're reading, and it's interesting, and sometimes not as interesting. But you're reading, and you're reading, right? Your eyes are going left to right. Unless you're reading the Jewish Bible, then they're going right to left. But you're reading. And then you come to a genealogy. And you go, reading, oh, genealogy. Whoop, read. I do that. I don't know if you do that. But here we have a genealogy. Stuck right into the middle of this great story. A genealogy. Are you kidding me? Is this Moses' version of an intermission? Are we all supposed to go to the washroom at this point? Is this where we go get the milk duds? A genealogy. Are you kidding me? Why would he stick a genealogy in there? Huh. Genealogies. I mean, they're interesting. They're a nice hobby. But truly, if you're reading the Bible, sometimes it's tough enough. And then all these names that nobody can pronounce. Hey, you ever watching football? Anybody here a football fan? You get those football names, you're thinking, how could they misspell Sean that badly? But they did, you know? And you're reading these genealogies with names like, and Hephananiah took on to the Canaaniah, and then Hananel took to, no. It's like, I was really mad at my last associate, so I made him read through countless genealogies until he apologized for what he had done to me. But Every Sunday morning, he'd get another genealogy. Finally, he caught on. But why? Why a genealogy here? Well, I'd offer you at least five reasons. First of all, it confirms that these people are the rightful heirs to the promises made to Abraham. It honors and endorses Aaron and the priesthood. It qualifies Moses as a priest. But it really gives context for future events, and it creates a historical context. Yvonne, can you jump to the genealogy? Can you folks see that? You see that fairly well? I want you to count. Levi, if Levi is 1, Kohath is 2, Amram is 3, and you see under Amram, he has 2 children. He has more, but they only name boys here. Aaron and Moses. If you look at the broader context, you see that you get Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, none of whom were reputable by any stretch of the imagination. And here we run down Levi, down to Kohath, Amram, to Aaron and Moses. And then from Aaron, he doesn't list any of, and this is Moses writing this, right? Doesn't mention his own children at all, but he gets into his nephews, Nadab and Abihu, who do something they shouldn't do, and they end up dead, leaving Aaron with Eleazar and Ithamar. And then Phinehas gets named. This is actually quite profound from a theological perspective. Genesis chapter 15, God speaking to Abraham 430 years earlier. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." Look at verse 15. "You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age." Look at verse 16. "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here." Does God keep his promises? Does God forget? God has made a promise. You know, it's interesting. Eleazar gets mentioned. He actually becomes heroic in the book of Numbers. Phinehas gets mentioned as deep as Judges chapter 20 and verse 28. And in this genealogy, we see that God is aware of things that happened 3 generations past and 3 generations forward. But God's promises do not fail. God does not forget his promises. God does not break his promises. God made a promise to Abraham, and it will survive for all generations. And I think more as anything, genealogies are designed to make us remember. And in this case, God has been faithful to all the generations. And the genealogy erases any conjecture about these principal players. Because look at what it says down in verse 26. "It was this Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions.' They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. This same Moses and Aaron." When we are in the deep, dark place and we need to build trust, we can remember the character and the nature of God and the promises he makes. And we can rest assured in the fact that God is a promise keeper. God doesn't break his promises. And so it might be an opportunity for us to consider deeply what are the promises that God has made us in Christ. The third thing, and this comes from chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. To build trust, to grow in trust, to develop deeper and wider trust, we can do this by resting in the truth that God is in control. God will speak through Moses and Aaron. God will be like God to Pharaoh. Moses has Yahweh behind him, and this is kind of a showdown at the OK Corral. Pharaoh figures he's got all the Egyptian deity power behind him. But you look at what happens next. God will harden Pharaoh's heart. Ultimately, Pharaoh's not even in control of himself. Yahweh's full measure of strength and judgment will be manifest. And not only will Egypt be left without doubt, neither will Israel. If there's anybody in Israel who says, oh, I don't know, I think I'll stay behind. You remember the Babylonian exile, and Israel ends up in Babylon, and they have an opportunity to go back to Jerusalem. Not all of them go back. A bunch of them said, Babylon's not so bad. Not so here. By the time God is done, there isn't anybody who wants to stay back. And I think this is interesting. And I had to consider long and carefully whether or not I was going to include this third point. God will use people well past their prime. Scripture intentionally says that Aaron was 83 and Moses was 80. Don't tell me you can't. Don't ever tell me you can't serve the Lord. We'll wrap it up. Hey, Yvonne. I think we can get upset. We can get really, really upset when expectations aren't met or when rules are broken. You know, I deal with this whenever I'm doing any premarital counseling. I talk to young people and sometimes older people. So, you know, all conflict is essentially rooted in one or two or both sometimes things. And one is a failed expectation. You thought something was going to happen. You expected somebody to do something, and they didn't do it. Or it's a broken rule. And I tell this to young people all the time. Nobody ever, ever fights about toothpaste. Nobody ever, ever, ever fights about hair in the drain, as gross and as disgusting as that is. It's not what we fight about. What we fight about is disrespect. What we fight about is somebody not being concerned about our feelings. You know, somebody says, will you be home for supper? And the other person says, yeah, I'll be home for supper. And then they don't show up for supper. Are you mad? I made this beautiful meal. I did this nice meal. And then you didn't even show up. And somebody says, hey, I was out saving the world. The Empire State Building was falling over. And I had to fly up and catch it and put it back on its foundations. The other person says, I don't care. I made biscuits with gravy. You know what the real conversation is? The way I show love to you is by doing things for you. And I had other things that I could do today, but I've bent over backwards to make this incredible meal for you. This is me telling you that I love you. And when you didn't show up, you shoved that in my face. When you didn't bother showing up, you said, I don't care. I don't care if you love me or if you don't love me. You are not important to me. That's why they're fighting. It's a failed expectation. Or it can simply be a broken rule. Maybe it's just a rule. When it's 5 o'clock, you're at home for supper. You're not out bike riding with your friends until 5:45. At this point, we're going to have to bring some judgment upon your state. They broke a rule, right? Gabby's out of the room. Can I tell a story about Gabby? Cheryl, I don't want to bore everybody with stories about me and Gabby, but I got to tell you, there was a time where things were just falling apart in our lives and everything was chaotic, and I needed control in a bad way, and I like to organize things. So I got it in my head one night that the kitchen was not organized properly. Dishes were not put in the right place. So being helpful and more organizational than Gabby, I took it upon myself to take everything out of all the cupboards and rearrange them properly. Guess how that went over? Because the rule was, the garage is yours, the kitchen is mine, keep your mitts off of things in the kitchen. And I gotta admit, it really bugs me when she goes into the garage and takes my power tools and uses them for her little projects. Like, you don't need a skill saw to cut popsicle sticks. You don't. And she doesn't put anything back. That's another rule. If you take something out, put it back where it was. But you know what? I broke a rule. Because really, shouldn't she have been thrilled to death over the fact that the kitchen was now organized brilliantly? And all the women are saying, no. Here's the rule. God, I know that you are a God who judges sin. And so I have bent over backwards to follow all the rules. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't go to movies. I don't listen to secular music. I don't do any work on Sundays. I don't even do needlepoint. All I do is eat and sleep and talk to people. That's all I do on Sunday. That's all I do. And I've been fastidiously following all the rules, and yet you have brought incredible grief into my life. You've cheated me. Or how about this? God, you said that if I tithe, you will pour out your blessings on me, and my storehouses will not be able to contain the wealth that you will lavish upon me. So I've been tithing, and I'm going broke. You owe me, God. Or how about this? God, I dedicated my life to ministry. I gave up a really great career. I gave up a certain amount of wealth. I gave up reputation. I gave up prestige. So why did my son lose his lung to incompetent doctors? Lord, I've gone out into the world. I've gone out into Africa as a missionary. Why did you let me be in this car accident, and why did you kill my colleague's wife? Or God, we had really great jobs, and we lived in a really great part of Alberta, and we gave up everything to go and serve you in Mexico. And we have been faithful in all things. Why did you take my life partner, the love of my life, and leave me here all by myself? That's not fair. And I've never heard you say that, Cheryl. But I did. Rod was so faithful. Rod and Cheryl have given so much. They gave up a lot to go and serve you. This is how you pay them back? And I don't know if you've been there, Cheryl, but I've had to come back to the idea that, you know what? Somehow, in some inconceivable way, God will still bring this about for his greater glory. And when we're on the other side, we will see the purpose and the reason for this. Although right now, it just doesn't feel fair. But can you still trust God? And this is why you inspire me. Because you didn't stop ministering in the name of Jesus. And you said, in the power of Christ, I can still bring the gospel to hurting and lonely people. And you have to know that the women in that prison looked at Cheryl Hoople and said, if she can trust God, maybe I can too. And what about the people watching you? The testimony, the legacy. Because truthfully, if we're going to be honest, sometimes God lets us down, doesn't he? He breaks a promise. We think he does, but he doesn't. God always keeps his promises. But our expectation goes unfulfilled. Or what we thought was a rule. If I do this, God, then you have to do that. And God simply says, I make the rules. I make the rules. Friends, God has proven over and over that he loves us and cares for us. God has proven over and over that he keeps his promises. And God has proven over and over that he has the power and the dominion forever and ever. And sometimes it seems like we are drowning in a deluge of crisis, like we're adrift in an angry sea. But we can find an anchor in Christ, and by focusing on the character and nature of God, remembering that he keeps his promises, and resting in the knowledge that God is in control, we can develop trust without borders. Amen. Amen. Amanda, would you come and lead your team and lead this congregation in our closing song?